Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians as we continue our series through this epistle of the Apostle Paul. Colossians chapter 1, read the first 8 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you will be with us now as we look into your word, as this epistle of Paul, this letter that he wrote to this young church at Colossae. Lord, we are your church as well here, and we can learn from this just as you expected the Colossians to learn from you, from Paul's writings. And so, Lord, I pray that you'll calm our minds. Help us not to be thinking about what's this afternoon or this week, but, Lord, our focus will be upon your word, and help us to glean from it that which we would use this week to help us to live a life that is pleasing before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, Paul is writing this letter to the church of Colossae because of a potential problem that exists there. Their pastor, Epaphras, has come to Rome, for Paul is living under house arrest for the gospel, and he's come there to seek Paul's advice on what to do with this problem. But before he addresses it, he first, in verses 4 through 5, thanks God for the development that he's doing in the lives of these Colossian brothers in Christ, for his development of their faith, for their love, and for their hope. And this triad of spiritual blessings came, as Paul continues in this section, because of the word of truth, the gospel. Paul begins with this emphasis on the gospel because it's the answer to the problem that was existing in the church. Some false teachers were coming in. They were creeping in and they were saying that faith in Christ Jesus is not enough in order to gain acceptance with God. The Colossians also needed to had to accept their teachings and their further revelation, their secret knowledge, their rule keeping. But Paul says, don't be dissuaded on this matter. Your hope is secure in heaven because it's what the word of truth, the gospel, brings to believers. You don't need anything else. The word of truth has the power to bring new life to sinners and sustain spiritual life to saints. The gospel gave them everything they needed to live pleasingly before God. And to prove this, Paul in verse 6 points out the effectiveness of the gospel. Let's look again at verses 5 and 6. The hope that's laid up for you in heaven, it's the last of the three spiritual blessings, faith, love, and now hope. Of this, of these three things, of this triad of blessings, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The false teachers said that they had a full gospel that would make their future more glorious. But Paul says the word of truth, the gospel, has already come to you. This gospel that saves, this gospel that keeps, this gospel that provides, this gospel that enriches, this gospel that edifies and strengthens you for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the saints and for the service for Christ. This is all you need. It's come to you already. The gospel of Christ crucified and risen, the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16, was already theirs. They needed no other gospel as these new teachers were propounding. The Colossians hadn't been gypped out of anything. They had the gospel that saves and equips. What you heard at the beginning, Paul says, will secure you all the way to the end. Because it's based upon God's Son, the only one who truly provides salvation. For as Paul writes in Ephesians 1, in Christ we have the forgiveness of sins through His blood. But the Colossians weren't the only ones to receive this grace. He says this gospel has come to you as it has in all the world and bearing fruit and increasing. Notice the words bearing fruit and increasing. These two participles give us an outline of the permeating power of the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. The words, the phrase bearing fruit has to do with the inward growth that takes place because of the gospel. This phrase, this participle is in the middle voice in the Greek, implying that the gospel has this inerrant energy within it to bear fruit, to reproduce itself. The gospel of Christ crucified and risen is not a stagnant system of ethics. It is a living and growing reality, a vibrant plant that brings life and bears fruit. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:2, of the Word of God, it's living and powerful. It's active. And when it enters the divinely prepared heart, it brings life from deadness. Only God could do that. Only the Creator of all things, and this is where He's leading us to in chapter 1. We'll get there eventually. But only the Creator of all things, only God, could take a message about death and from it bring forth life from death. This was Paul's message in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. For God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. Only God, through the gospel, can create faith and love and hope. Put the gospel of Christ crucified and risen against any other philosophy or religion, and it alone will be proven true, for by its fruit you will know that it is from God. It creates life, and that life bears fruit as it continues to grow and reproduce itself. And that's what the word increasing is all about. Fruit bearing describes the inner working of the gospel within the individual. The increasing is the outward expansion of the gospel. In other words, the spiritual growth of individuals will lead to new converts being one for Christ. It's like a tree, lone tree, out in the pasture. It bears fruit. The fruit falls to the earth. It germinates. And all of a sudden, after a few years, you have a forest of the same tree. It reproduces itself. There's this young, virgin, healthy forest all around. The disciples preached the gospel. And those in whom God worked and worked faith in order for them to believe, they then became preachers in turn, widening the circle of gospel influence. Acts 12:24 says the word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That was the pattern of the early church. Acts 9:31 says, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up, going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and it multiplied. It's just like what Jesus said in the parable of the mustard seed. Remember, the mustard seed is small. It's this really small seed. And yet when it's grown, it's larger than all the other garden plants. And it becomes a tree with extensive branches reaching out so that many birds can rest in its shade. That is what God does with the gospel of Christ crucified and risen. Its external growth keeps pace with its inner energy. And that means we, as recipients of the gospel, as believers in the gospel, must not hoard the benefits of the gospel. It is intended for the whole world, as Paul says here. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations. In John 8:12, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Just before his ascension, Jesus commanded the disciples to make disciples of all nations. He told them in Acts 1:8, you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Now that was a different commission than what Jesus gave them prior to that in Matthew 10. He told them there, don't go to the Gentiles. He said, just go to the Jews. That was the ministry. But after the cross, the ministry changed because the Jews had rejected him. They had clamored for his crucifixion. Paul says of them in Romans 9:32, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. And because of their sins, Romans 11:11, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Or verse 15, their rejection means reconciliation for the world. Or verse 19, their branches were broken off so that Gentiles might be grafted in. And in this manner, the good news of Christ crucified and risen went out to all the world. Now, when Paul writes this, when he says that in verse 6, that it's come to you, and indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing. When he wrote that, he doesn't mean that the gospel had reached every square inch of the inhabitable world. He uses a deliberate exaggeration, an overstatement, even as he says down in verse 23 of the gospel being proclaimed in all creation. The gospel, what he was seeing was that the gospel was proving itself effective in multiple nations, in men as well as women, in rich, in poor, in rulers, in peasants. The gospel was working not only in great cities like Rome or Corinth or Athens, but also in declining towns like Colossae. The gospel was, how many of you heard, if you ever lived down south, you know this, how many of you ever heard of the plant called the kudzu? Kudzu? It's an invasive a plant down south. There'll be times, you'll see it on a Blue Ridge Parkway too, I think. But you'll go through a section and you see these vines. You don't see any trees. All you do is see kudzu. It was brought over as a ground cover. It was not natural to the United States. It was brought over as a ground cover. It just took off. In fact, I was reading about it yesterday. It says it's the plant that ate the South. It's just all over. But the difference between kudzu and the gospel is that it's not a noxious infestation, but something deeply rooted in human need and God's purposes for redemption. It just takes over. It completely takes over a person's life. You see, though global evangelism at the time Paul is writing this is in its infancy, Paul knew the Holy Spirit is the Lord of the harvest. And so it was as good as done. And when you consider the history of the early church, It was all pointing to a worldwide gospel influence. Almost every book in the New Testament was written by a foreign missionary. Every individual written to in the New Testament was a convert of a foreign missionary. Every epistle addressed to a church was a foreign mission church. All the apostles except one were missionaries, and that one was a traitor. The disciples were first called Christians in a foreign land. No wonder Paul had no doubts about the outcome. He and his companions had preached the gospel throughout Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. They had preached it in Cyprus, in Greece, in Italy. And according to Romans 15, Paul had plans to take it to Spain. Now, the devil, seeing all of this, was fearful of all that gospel preaching. And so he mobilized the might of Rome to squash it, to fight it, only to discover that the more he persecuted the church, the more it spread. His effort was counterproductive. Acts 8:4 says the believers were all scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. There's the seed and there it goes some more. Okay, we're persecuted here, we'll run there. We'll take the word with us. And it just spread and spread and spread. And yet what we find in the book of Acts is only a small portion of the story. Gospel churches sprang up all over as Jesus had commissioned. The gospel spread south to Ethiopia and Egypt through the witness of the eunuch who was brought to Christ by the witness of Philip. According to church tradition, as persecution of Christians progressed, all the disciples had to flee Jerusalem. And according to church tradition, according to Acts, Peter, we know, was the first to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Andrew ends up ministering in Iran, Ukraine, what we know as Iran, Ukraine, Russia, and other Eastern European countries. Thomas went to India, Matthew to Ethiopia, Bartholomew went to India with Thomas, and then he went on to Southern Arabia. Philip went to North Africa, Simon the Zealot and Thaddeus went to Armenia, James, the son of Alphaeus, went to Syria. Matthias, who took Judas's place, went to the coast of the Caspian Sea. And Mark went to Egypt. The gospel was unleashed upon the world, no matter geographical or racial lines. As Paul is there in Rome, he's receiving ministers from the churches, like here from Epaphras had come from Colossae. And he's receiving these ambassadors from the other churches. And he's realizing that gospel is taking hold. He didn't know that there was a church ministry in Colossae until Epaphras came there. And he's finding it all over. The church is just, the gospel is just spreading and spreading and spreading. It was a sign to him of the universal scope of God's saving purposes. And this growth continued as the years went on. By AD 150, the gospel reached Portugal and Morocco. In 174, Christians were in Austria. In 200, it was in Switzerland and Belgium. And as the population of the world has exploded since that day, so gospel endeavors have grown alongside of it. There were the Great Awakenings in Great Britain and in America. There was the age of missions, like with men like William Carey and Hudson Taylor. The gospel kept up with society's growth through foreign Bible societies, through like Wycliffe Bible translators, the Gideons. And it is said that now only a small percentage of the world's population is without a Bible in their language. Every believer should pray that these endeavors would be given unlimited success until the earth is filled with both the knowledge and glory of the Lord. But I have to ask, what are you doing to advance the gospel? Christ's great commission is required of every believer to obey, to go and make disciples of all nations. Are you living in obedience to that command? Now, we all fail at this. I do. But it should be constantly on our minds. To go, to pray, to write, to give, to speak forth the gospel of Christ crucified and risen for the salvation of souls. But note that though this growth and fruit bearing occurred in the world, Paul returns to address the Colossians. He says, verse 6, it has come to you, as in indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. This same fruit bearing and increasing had occurred in Colossae. You've heard it, and you've understood it, and you are proof that the gospel is alive and well. So why give any credence to those who would say you need more? That's what Paul's getting at. Those teachers are like trees with leaves, but no fruit. No life. They target a select few to gain their secrets. But the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. But we have to ask a question at this point, and that's our second point. What is the gospel? If the gospel reaches the world and has such influence upon it, what is it? Paul says it's the word of truth. Emphasis on truth. Hopefully we're going to deal with that a little bit more next week. All previous religions were at best guesses about God. The Christian gospel gives us not guesses, but certainties and truth about God and ourselves. And those certainties are what makes the gospel good news. You see, that's what the Greek word euangelion, gospel, means. It is good tidings, good news. But what kind of good news does it bring? Well, it brings the good news that provides an answer to the bad news of our guilt and condemnation before a holy God. The Bible declares us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's our condition before God, Ephesians 2:1. In Romans 3:19 says, none are righteous, not one. And none does good. Verse 11, no one seeks for God. They all go their own way. Verses 16 and 17 in Romans 3, their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they do not know. See, our sin brings death and separation from God. Because the wages of sin is death, Scripture says, Romans 6:23. And Jesus says in John 3:18, whoever does not believe in the name of the Son of God is condemned. You're headed for hell. What's even worse is that all this is what we cannot do anything about. We are unable to do anything to rectify our situation before God. John 6:65, Jesus says, no one can, is able, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. There's no work, no good deed, no service we can render that would endear us to God. Because all of our righteousnesses, as Isaiah says, is filthy rags in God's sight. It does nothing. But the gospel brings the good news that God provided the remedy in His Son, Jesus Christ. He gave His Son, His only Son, and whoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. But what did He do? Paul answers that with his description of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 1 through 4. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is the tremendous news of hope of what God has done through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. It centers on his victory over sin and death at the cross. It centers on Christ's rule and lordship and on his call to submit to Christ as our Lord and Savior. The gospel, in other words, is the truth about Jesus. And if we don't grasp that, we'll never be clear on our evangelism. We're not evangelizing when we care for the poor, give out free food to the homeless, unless we also make sure that those people hear and understand the message of Jesus. There's a medical missionary named Joe Radkovic. He set up a maternity clinic in the poorest regions of Kenya. And because of his efforts and his medical knowledge, infant mortality rate dropped from 1 in 10 to 1 in 110. God's love drove him to provide medical care for some of the poorest people in the world. But Joe knew that caring for the poor was not evangelism. He knew it was just the fruit of the gospel, not the gospel. So he had a huge outline of the gospel painted on the walls as they came into his clinic. And he made sure that not one person came to that clinic, but that they heard the news about Jesus, about his death, about the cross, his resurrection, and about the salvation that can be found in him. The gospel is about Christ crucified and risen, and that faith in him alone saves us from sin and its dire consequences of eternal death and separation from God. But Paul, thirdly, gives us the source of the gospel's success. In verse 6 again, it's come to you, and indeed the whole world is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Grace is at the very heart of the gospel. And it's with grace that people have the most difficulty. Even though the scripture is plain that it's by grace are you saved through faith and that not of yourselves. Or as Romans 3:24 says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. You see, all other religions proceed on the assumption that we ourselves can commend ourselves to God. And this primarily stems from a false view of ourselves. Secular humanism teaches that only the self-sufficient survives. Secular materialism teaches that only the self-interested individual prospers. In modern society, as well as ancient Colossae, these worldly ideals provide no resource for understanding the gospel's truth, that our life, that our being prospers only because of the loving interest of God and the sufficiency of his grace. Grace is the gospel. No single word accurately defines the essence of the Christian gospel other than grace. And the young Christians at Colossae, Paul says, you've heard it and you've understood it since the day it came to you. They understood that man can make no claim on God, no matter how sincere they are, no matter how faithful they may think themselves to be. They understood that the heart of the gospel concerns not our commitment to God, but his free and merciful decision to commit himself to us. They also understood that our acceptance of the Savior is meaningless unless God has already freely accepted us in Christ. In other words, it was all of grace. And this gospel of grace, they heard from a faithful minister of the gospel, Epaphras. Verse 7, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Though salvation is solely by God's grace, God uses human channels for that grace to come to men. Acts 1:8, Jesus said his disciples were to be his witnesses. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it is by the hearing of the word preached that people are saved. But I guess the best passage is Romans 10:14. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And the Colossians had a preacher come to them. He was not a preacher when he left, but he heard Paul in Ephesus, he and Philemon both, and they bowed in submission to the Lordship of Christ and had accepted him as their Savior. And they went back with that same message back to their hometown in Colossae. They had heard the word of truth and they went back. And the Colossians, verse 5, also heard that word of truth. Verse 6, they heard it and truly understood the gospel of God's grace. And verse 7, they learned this message of Christ crucified and risen from Epaphras. And that means the most significant day in the history of Colossae, as we looked at in our introductory sermon, was not that of Xerxes resting in that city on his way and his march against Greece. Nor was it the day that Cyrus then marched his Greek army through the city. The most significant day in the history of Colossae was the day Epaphras came home and planted the seed of the gospel. No banners were unfurled, no trumpets blazed in the breeze, but lives were changed and destinies were eternally altered when Epaphras acted as a faithful ministry of the gospel of God's grace. He fully explained and applied the truth of God's word so that it was now bearing fruit and increasing there among you, he said. It's as if Paul himself had come there to preach. It was the same message. And so Paul commends this fellow servant and faithful minister of Christ. And his point in doing this is that the Colossians need not look to any other teacher than Epaphras. For his message had worked. It brought them to faith and hope and a love of the Spirit. Why seek those who would teach you some new gospel? Epaphras hadn't left anything out. He preached the same things Paul did. There was nothing inadequate or partial or false in his preaching. It was the word of truth, he says. The truth that we are all sinners condemned before God. The truth that God in grace sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to solve the problem of our sin through his death and resurrection. The truth that by his sacrifice, the future of all those who trust Christ is secure. And that gospel of grace came to all the world. It was a miraculous thing. It was accomplished by individual Christians obeying the Great Commission and depending on the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. That generation used the means available to them to take the gospel to the then known world. They traveled by foot, by camel, by horses, using quill, ink, and parchment. And God used that to save his people. What are you doing to spread the gospel? We have superior means available to us. We have phones, email, and printing presses. Are you using them to tell your friends about Jesus? We need to renew our commitment to utilize all the resources we have to spread the good tidings of great joy that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. But another question we need to ask is, who is the Epaphras in your life? Who brought you to Christ? Do you thank God for their faithful witness? Who brought you to Christ?
Christ crucified and risen? Is it somebody in your family? A Sunday school teacher? A friend? Faithful minister? We should thank God for these fellow servants who join ranks with men like Paul and Epaphras. And a third question. Is there anyone who can call you their Epaphras? Or put it another way, who are the Colossians in your life? Whose lives has God helped you to evangelize? Is there one you have personally led to the Lord Jesus? Is there one converted to Christ by a missionary that you have personally helped financially? Is there someone for whom you have prayed often to be saved and who are now have now believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved? It's a joy to learn about these testimonies, about the Bible coming in. For the first time, these people are looking at the Bible and reading it for themselves in their own language. It's such a joy to hear that, but such a greater joy to know that you have had a hand in supporting those who are translating those scriptures into their language. Follow the ways of Epaphras and be a faithful minister of the grace of God's, of the gospel of God's grace to someone you know. Go and make disciples. Be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the gospel of God, of your grace that came to me when I was but a child at 7 years old. And I'm thankful for the Epaphras in my life, my father, who brought me into his office one day and there shared again the gospel. I had heard it and heard it all my life, but that day your Spirit drove it into my heart and you brought me to Christ. I thank you for that day. I thank you for the faithful witness of my Father. And every believer here has that Epaphras in their life. And we give thanks for all of those faithful ministers, but we pray that you'll help us to be that faithful minister to others, to evangelize the lost, to not be content with doing good deeds to them or friendship evangelism. And that's all good, and that's all we need to. They need to see Jesus in us and the way we live and the way we react to situations so that they'll ask of us, but help us to be prepared to answer, to give them the gospel, the good news that takes away the bad news about our condemned situation before God. And of the good news that he provided the remedy in Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, to give us the forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. Help us to live in the light of the gospel all the time, to have it ready on our lips, to give it to others. And we pray that you would make it effective in someone here today who may yet to believe in the Lord Jesus, who's not saved, who's still under the condemning wrath of a holy God. We pray for their salvation today, that your Spirit would work in their hearts and draw them to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.